Well, thank you so much, Sean and Robin. Just a blessing to just celebrate all that we have to celebrate this afternoon. And I'm sure you've been very much mindful in the days past with the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, when we think on the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're mindful of His shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We're mindful and reminded of the great cost of our redemption, what was required to reconcile us to God. And we're mindful and thankful that our sin debt is paid in full. And inseparable from the cross is the resurrection. Our Lord didn't just conquer sin, He conquered death. And the reality is this, that His resurrection from the dead is testimony that His death actually satisfied the justice of God. The resurrection is so vital to our Christian faith, so vital that without it, our faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:14. Paul describes it even there as being useless, that if the resurrection is not a historical fact, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so as we come to think on and celebrate the resurrection this afternoon, we are really thinking on and celebrating a historical fact that is, in a sense, one of the cornerstones of our salvation. And even as we think on the resurrection of our Lord, because He lives, He is always interceding on our behalf. Even now, He is interceding. I love Hebrews 7 and verse 23 through 25 that says the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is right now at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf. And so today we want to draw our attention to the empty tomb. In fact, we want to maybe even relive the drama of that morning just a little bit. And to do so maybe more sweetly and effectively, we're going to reach back a little bit to Friday as we move toward this wonderful reality that took place that Sunday more than 2,000 years ago. And we're going to do this in Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. We're going to read to the end of Mark, Mark 16 and verse 8. And we're going to relive an account that we were in about 3.5 years ago. And so let's read it as we think on the work of Christ and as we remember that the tomb is empty. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, it says this: "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joses, and Salome. And when He was in Galilee, they used to follow Him and minister to Him, and there were many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if He was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether He was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Him down, wrapped Him in the linen cloth, and laid Him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where He was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they may come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Just an amazing account of what had taken place following the crucifixion of our Lord and all the way to the finding of the empty tomb. We're going to work through this section. We're going to break it up into three sections. We're going to look at the confounded women, the emboldened man, and then the risen Lord. And then in the end, I want to bring this back to a truth that connects our lives to the historical reality, the historical fact of the resurrection that I think is glorious and sweet. And so that's what we're going to do in our time together. Let's look first now at the confounded women. We're going to see this in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40 reads, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome." Now, Mary Magdalene is the one from whom it was said that seven demons had gone out of her. Luke 8:2 records that. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joses, likely refers to the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus. That's who James the less likely is, one of the 11, and not to be confused with the James of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Salome was likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And of course, that would make Salome the wife of Zebedee. And they're all there following the crucifixion of our Lord and looking from a distance. John 19:25 indicates that they had started near the cross. John was with them. And so it's clear that over time, they began to withdraw from the cross. They began to pull back. These women were dejected. They were discouraged. They were devastated. They obviously weren't expecting the resurrection to take place just a couple of days from then. But they're there. And that's more than can be said for the apostles, apart from John. John was the only one that had remained. The rest had abandoned our Lord, but not these women. Though confounded and confused, they're faithful. They will be eyewitnesses of the major events of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord. In fact, it says in verse 41 that they have been with Christ throughout his ministry. Look what it says there. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These women habitually followed Jesus. They were disciples. They habitually ministered to him, and that's an important reference because the only other reference to our Lord being ministered to comes in Mark 1:13 at the hands of the holy angels. These women loved Christ. They followed him. They ministered to him. And they were even eyewitnesses of the very moment when he breathed his last. And because of where they are going to witness the place where our Lord is to be buried. They will be the first ones to proclaim his resurrection. They will provide a vital eyewitness testimony and have the privilege of witnessing, being the first to see the empty tomb. Now, we're not finished with these women. We'll come back to them later. But for now, we want to move to the emboldened man. Look at verse 42. "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now, the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. Jesus died about 3 p.m., so evening is late afternoon, sometime before 6 p.m., before the Sabbath had begun. It was referred to as the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, so it's still Friday. And according to the purposes of God, Jesus needs to be in the tomb before Friday ends. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea. This is the only time that Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in the Bible, but since this account is mentioned in all four Gospels, we have a fair amount that is said about him. He was a prominent member of the council. He actually belonged to the Sanhedrin. It says, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew describes him as one who had become a disciple of Jesus in Matthew 27:57. Luke characterizes him as a good and righteous man and notes that he had not consented to their plan and action in Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. Matthew gives another important detail, one that will become important in a moment. He was a rich man. This Joseph of Arimathea was a man whom God had saved, who had come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, had become a disciple, and was a rich man, which will become important momentarily. I guess the question might be, is where has he been up until this point? I mean, if this member of the Sanhedrin had come to saving faith in Christ, why is it only now that we are hearing of him? Why is this even the first reference in Mark's gospel of him? And why did he have to gather up courage to approach Pilate? Well, John 19:38 says this, listen, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. This Joseph had not yet openly and publicly confessed his allegiance to Christ. He had come to believe in Jesus, but he wasn't confessing him on account of the Jews. And all of that was about to change. It says that he gathered up courage. It's literally dared. He dared to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Why was this so daring? Again, it would have aligned Joseph with Jesus before Pilate. It would align him with Jesus in the eyes of Pilate. It would align him with Jesus in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. And so Joseph had to overcome some fear. He had to well up with some courage. You think, what might have changed for Joseph? Why was he afraid of the Jews up until this point in time, but was now willing to come clean on his allegiance and faith in Christ? Probably the cross. I mean, he had witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified unjustly in terms of the reasons that put him on the cross from the human vantage point. He had witnessed all that had taken place, and he had believed upon this one. And so no doubt the cross was that which emboldened him to take a stand and to come out and profess his faith in Christ. And I think that's instructive for us. You think of the fact that up until this point, Joseph hadn't come out and claimed his allegiance to Christ, that he was stepping back and shrinking away from openly declaring Christ. We can learn from this. No doubt every single one of us here has failed to step up and speak out in moments that we should have spoken out. No doubt all of us here have failed to confess Jesus as Lord in a moment that may have been difficult for us, a moment that might have brought to us persecution. And if we can learn anything from the life of Joseph, we can see that another opportunity is no doubt around the corner. Another opportunity is no doubt coming for you to stand up and to confess Jesus as Lord and to take the stand for righteousness that you know God would have you take. So Joseph is emboldened by our Lord's work on the cross, and he asks Pilate for his body. Look at verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Jesus is here again, amazing Pilate, where it says there, Pilate wondered. It's really to be amazed or to marvel. The same word was used in Mark 15:6 when Pilate was amazed by our Lord's silence. You remember when Pilate was prosecuting Jesus didn't say a word. And so as we see here, Jesus amazes in his teaching, he amazes in his miracles, he amazes in his compassion. If you remember in our study of Mark, he amazes in his silence, and now here he amazes Pilate in his death. You say, what's so amazing? Well, typically a crucified victim could remain alive on the cross for a couple of days. So the prospect of Jesus already being dead was astonishing to Pilate. Furthermore, immediately following or immediately before Joseph's request, John records the Jews asking Pilate to have the victim's legs broken. They didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath so as not to defile the day. And so to speed up their deaths, they wanted Pilate to have their legs broken. Pilate granted that request. And so they broke the legs of each of the thieves next to Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, seeing that he was already dead, they pierced his side, and immediately blood and water bled out. We have that recorded for us in John. Jesus had already died. And you'll remember that when Jesus gave up his last breath, it was so clearly done on his own initiative that he had laid down his life on his own initiative, given up his life by his own authority, that when the centurion at the cross saw the way it happened, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Even our Lord's death was miraculous. In fact, John indicates that Jesus' bones not being broken was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 34:20 says this, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And so Pilate is beside himself, amazed again, wondering again at this Jesus. And so he needed to corroborate Joseph's claim that Jesus was already dead. So look at verse 45. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Pilate finds out that Jesus has in fact died. And it's interesting because Pilate granting the body to Joseph was again evidence that Jesus was innocent. Had Jesus been guilty of treason against Caesar, Pilate would not have granted an honorable burial for Christ. And so again, another example of our Lord's innocence. Look at verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rocks. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So what you have here is our Lord receiving a proper burial according to the customs of the Jews. Joseph took him down from the cross, probably cleaned him according to normal custom, wrapped him in linen cloth that he had purchased, and laid him in a tomb. Matthew says it was his own new tomb, that Joseph owned this tomb. This is where his being a rich man comes into play, that he had hewn it out himself. John and Luke tell us that no one had ever lain in it before. This was a tomb that had been set apart before the foundation of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. John also tells us that the new tomb was in a garden in close proximity to where Jesus was crucified. I mean, when you put all of these details together, this is some providence. Joseph becomes a disciple of Jesus at some point during his earthly ministry. He's rich. He's a prominent man on the council, so he has access to Pilate. He has purchased a tomb that just so happens to be at the very site where Jesus is crucified. He's already hewn it out, and also that Jesus can be laid in the tomb before Friday ends in order to fulfill the divine timetable. Joseph wasn't alone, though. He had somebody with him. Doesn't come out in Mark. Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was the one that came to Jesus in the night in John 3, that great moment when our Lord explained the need that one must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was with Joseph. John 19:39, listen to this, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. That means that somewhere between John 3 and that discussion our Lord had with Nicodemus and this moment, Nicodemus was born again. And look at this, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. I mean, look, they didn't know that Nicodemus and Joseph were disciples. Remember, Joseph hadn't come out yet as a disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so they were probably concerned, who are these two men taking the body of the Lord down from the cross? And so they wanted to see where they were going to place him. They wanted to see what they were going to do with him. But they also needed to see where Jesus was buried, because they're going to be the first ones to the tomb on Sunday morning. And in this, you just see God taking care of every single detail. Everything is in place. And any attempt to falsify the resurrection or to claim that it was some kind of resuscitation is accounted for. Jesus is undeniably dead, confirmed by the centurion who declared him to be the Son of God, confirmed by Joseph of Arimathea, confirmed by the centurion whom Pilate consulted, confirmed by Pilate himself. And of course, we're going to see the story that the Pharisees concocted to try and throw this whole thing off. But any claim that the women went to the wrong tomb or anything like that is smashed by the fact that they were eyewitnesses to the very tomb where he was laid. And so we just see the sovereign providence of God down to the smallest detail in all that's taking place and all that happens surrounding the crucifixion, the death, and resurrection of our Lord. And there's a beautiful expression of this. Turn to Matthew 27 for a moment. Matthew 27 records the Pharisees going to Pilate because of their concern that this Jesus would be fabricated as being risen from the grave. And so we're going to see this. Matthew 27 in verse 62. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Now what's amazing about that statement is the disciples didn't even understand that. Here we have the Pharisees understanding that Jesus said he would rise again from the grave and them understanding the implications of that. The disciples in the whole earthly ministry of Christ didn't understand that, and we'll see the moment that John did. Verse 64, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. I mean, the amazing irony here, especially in terms of what we've already seen with the women, is that the disciples weren't expecting a resurrection. I mean, they had already fled. Only John was even present for the crucifixion. The women are going to come to the tomb with spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They weren't expecting a resurrection either. And none of them were going to fabricate one. It wasn't as if they understood his claim that he would rise on the third day but didn't believe it. They didn't get it at all. They didn't understand. They understood that the resurrection was a reality that would take place on the last day. They understood that Jesus said he was going to die, but they failed to grasp what on the third day meant. Luke 18:34 says this, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And so they weren't going to fabricate a resurrection. Look at verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, this is amazing, because what the Pharisees are trying to do in this case is they're trying to do everything they possibly can to prevent even the possibility of fabricating a resurrection. And in the process, they make it so that there's absolutely no other explanation for the empty tomb but the resurrection. They employ a guard, they seal the tomb, and in the process, they set the table to solidify the resurrection as an undeniable historical fact. And so we see the confounded women, we see the emboldened man, and now we're going to see the risen Lord. Flip back to Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, and we're going to kind of harmonize the gospel accounts a little bit here. Mark gives us a very condensed version, rendition of what had taken place, and so we're going to try and fill out some of the details as we work through this section and try and see if we can't relive the drama a little bit. Mark 16 and verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. They didn't want to be outdone by Nicodemus nor Joseph, so these women want to anoint the body of Jesus. Luke 23:56 indicates that they had rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, and that would have been a long Sabbath. They would have been dying for that Sabbath to end so that they could return to the tomb and anoint the Lord whom they love. They were eager to contribute to an honorable burial for our Lord. And so verse 2, it says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. This is early in the morning. This is on Sunday. The sun had already risen, which is important for a detail I'm going to show you in a moment. Then verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You see, in all of their preparations, they hadn't given any consideration as to how they would get into the tomb. They knew it was a large stone from having been there when Joseph and Nicodemus rolled it against the tomb, but they didn't know the tomb had now been sealed. But, verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It was already open when they got there. You say, well, how'd it get open? Well, Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4 say this, listen, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." That's how the tomb got open. And by the way, it's important to understand that the tomb now being opened wasn't so Jesus could get out. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away so that he could exit. The stone was rolled away so the disciples and these women could see inside the tomb. And by the time the women had arrived, the soldiers had already woken up from their stupor and had gone to report what had happened to the Sanhedrin, and so they wouldn't have encountered the soldiers either. Now, what I want to do is backpedal for a moment, because John 20 and verse 1 indicates that Mary Magdalene actually got there first. So whereas Mark is saying that they all went together, John in chapter 20 and verse 1 indicates that Mary Magdalene got there while it was still dark. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." So Mary Magdalene actually arrives ahead of the others, and she also witnesses the fact that the tomb is empty. And so she sees the stone rolled away from the tomb and bolts to tell Peter and John. And this was her report. She runs to Peter and John and says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That's John 20 and verse 2. And then when Peter and John hear of it, they start running to the tomb to check it out. So Mary Magdalene gets there first before the sun rises. She sees the stone rolled away, that Jesus is not in it, runs to Peter and John, tells Peter and John what has happened. Peter and John then start running to the tomb. Then shortly after Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb and left, the other women must have arrived. And they're the ones who first encountered the angel. This comes out in Mark 16 and verse 5. It says, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." This is astounded. This is overwhelmed with wonder. Mark and Matthew only mention one angel. Luke 24:4 indicates there were actually two angels present. And then look at verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.'" And then you have angelic testimony that Jesus rose from the grave. And I think it's important that you note what the angel said here. There's a word of comfort here for Peter. Notice in verse 7 at the beginning it says there, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Now why would that have been a comforting word for Peter? Well, Peter was the one that had denied the Lord three times. He was heartbroken. He was hurt over his lack of courage, his failure to honor his Lord. And here this angel says, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." That would have been a comforting word for Peter to hear. God wasn't finished yet with him, as we know. Look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You would think that if they had witnessed the tomb being empty, and if they could see that Christ was not in the tomb, and if the angel were telling them that Jesus had risen from the grave, they would want to be telling everybody. But as they run, trembling and astonished, they didn't say anything to anyone. And we're going to come back to these women momentarily, but for now, the women, minus Mary Magdalene, have fled from the tomb. So Peter and John were on their way. Now these women are fleeing the tomb. And while these women are fleeing, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, records the account of the soldiers reporting what had happened to the Sanhedrin. I want you to turn there. Turn to Matthew 28 for a moment. This is the soldiers now who have gone to the Sanhedrin to explain what had happened. And so in Matthew 28, in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a bit of a wonky plan, does it not? If the soldiers were asleep when the disciples came and took Jesus, how would they know who took him? Grasping at straws clearly. Look at verse 14. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." The Jews had this capacity to manipulate Pilate, and so they had full confidence they'd be able to manipulate Pilate in this as well. Look at verse 15. "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Where it says there, "to this day," refers to the day in which Matthew was writing, but even this notion concerning the resurrection exists in our day. Now here's the thing, at some point around that conversation, Peter and John arrive at the tomb. I want you to turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to summarize verses 3 through 10, then we're going to pick it up later. So Peter and John start running for the tomb. John gets there first. He doesn't go into the tomb, but he looked in and saw the linen wrappings. When Peter arrives, he goes into the tomb and sees the linen wrappings and the face cloth. Then John goes in after him, and it says in verses 8 and 9, toward the end of verse 8, that he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must die and rise again from the grave. So at this point in time, the Apostle John is the only one of the 11 who understands the resurrection. It says, "Then they returned to their homes." Now look at John 20, 11, because John 20, verse 11 records Mary Magdalene back at the tomb. So again, Peter and John get the message from Mary, bolt to the tomb, find the tomb empty, they leave the tomb, and Mary Magdalene was on her way back and was obviously moving more slowly. And so she's at the tomb, and she's weeping. But this time she looks in the tomb, and she sees two angels. Look at verse 13, John chapter 20. "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her," look at this, verse 16, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In that moment, she realized it was our Lord. Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and my God and your God." What an amazing moment that would have been. That might be my favorite moment in all of the resurrection moments that take place in this account. What hope would have filled Mary Magdalene's heart? What joy would have filled her heart in that moment to go from as dejected as she could be to as happy as she could be? And so to wrap this up, turn back to Mark 16 and verse 8. It says there again, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Just a couple of things about this statement here. Trembling is just that. They were trembling at this fact. Astonishment is the Greek word ekstasis. This was like an ecstasy. They were given a message to deliver. Back in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And of course, they said nothing to anyone. Now they would have heard this word, just as it says there, and they fled. And shortly after this, Jesus actually appeared to these women. And it comes out in Matthew 28 and verse 8. It says this, listen, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. It's amazing all of the different emotions they would have been experiencing. Trembling, astonishment, fear, and great joy. It's amazing that fear and great joy can both be taking place at the very same time. They're heading toward the disciples to tell them. And on the way, in verse 9, Matthew 28, listen to this. Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Verse 10 says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. I mean, obviously, them getting to Galilee was really important in this whole thing. The Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. And this discouraged, dejected, and downcast bunch were filled with astonishment and joy because the tomb was empty. Now, I want to make an important connection here. We've just sort of witnessed again and relived again the resurrection of our Lord, and we've received it from a historical account, one that is inspired and inerrant from the very word of God itself. But I want to make an important connection here, one that transcends even the historical reality that we've just seen and actually connects the resurrection to our lives. I pointed this out when we were in Matthew 16 previously, but listen, Romans 6 teaches that we have been baptized into the death of Christ, that the old self was crucified. And it doesn't stop there. It says that we've been united with Christ in his resurrection so that we would walk in newness of life. And that means this, that through baptism into the death of Christ and by means of being united with him in his resurrection, we are no longer slaves of sin. Romans 6, 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, that means this, that means that regeneration, the new birth, going from death to life, is dependent upon the historical fact of the resurrection. Without it, without Christ having risen from the grave, there is no new birth. We are still slaves to sin. And since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, we are without hope. Because that means there would be no forgiveness of sin, no reconciliation with God. And the fact would be that his wrath still abides upon us. Now we understand that. But here's the important connection. It also means that our lives give testimony to the historical fact of the resurrection. Have you been transformed? Have you passed from death to life? Have you been reborn? Do you have the Spirit of God living in you? Are you now walking in newness of life? If that's the case, that is living day in the moment evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And that's why I need to say this, because we were baptized into the death of Christ, because the old self has been crucified, because we do walk in newness of life, because we have been set free from sin. Again, our lives have been and are being transformed into his very likeness, which means this, that not only does the resurrection of Christ prove the Father's satisfaction with the atoning work of Christ, our lives give evidence to the historical fact of the resurrection. There would be no new birth. There would be no being joined to Christ in his death and no being joined to him in his resurrection and no newness of life without the historical fact of Christ having risen from the grave. And because the resurrection is inseparable from the atonement, our lives actually prove that the work of Christ on the cross is a reality as well. That's an amazing, wonderful, rich, and glorious truth. If you have been born again, and if you have been joined to Christ, and if your life has been changed and transformed, then that is evidence that not only did Christ's work on the cross pay your sin debt in full, but that he also rose from the grave. The next time someone asks you, how do you know that Christ rose from the grave? You can appeal to nothing more than your life itself, because my life has been transformed. That is wonderful truth. That is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul loved when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And so if you've been born again, then you can celebrate the resurrection anew, because you can see and understand that his rising from the grave is inseparable from the fact that you are a new creature in him right now and in this moment. But maybe you're here, and maybe you haven't been transformed. Maybe you're here and you understand that you have not yet been born again. Your life hasn't been changed. You haven't yet been joined to Christ. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the full penalty for sin. It wasn't the beatings that ultimately were the real thing taking there upon the cross. It was the very wrath of God being poured out upon him for our sin. And if you would turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have his righteousness applied to you so that you will stand holy and blameless before God. And your life will begin to manifest the newness of life that Romans 6 describes. You will be made a new creature. You will be given the Holy Spirit of God. You will be given a new heart with new desires and new affections. And you will begin to head in a new direction. And so may this be the day, if you are here and you have not turned and not believed on Christ, may this be the day that you believe on his name. Our Lord is risen, is he not? He is risen indeed, seated now at the right hand of the Father, and we eagerly await his return. He is going to return, and when he returns, for those who are his, he will bring with him salvation. Let us go before the Father now in prayer. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the resurrection. It's amazing that we can see the outward man decaying, knowing that all of us are every day moving one day closer to our death, knowing that death is a reality for each one of us, but also realizing that we shall live again, not just as spirit beings, but we will be given a new physical and glorified body, one that is imperishable and immortal. And we look forward, Father God, to receiving that body and beholding the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through glorified eyes. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and for your grace. So thankful for the work of our Lord upon the cross. And Father, we pray that you would empower us, having been reminded of the glory and greatness of the resurrection, to walk in the newness of life that his resurrection was intended to accomplish. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.